Well, if you will open with me in your Bibles again to the book of 1 Kings chapter 8, as we conclude chapter 8, concluding the dedication of the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 54, and then we will read through the end of the chapter. Now, as Solomon finished offering all of this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with hands outstretched towards heaven, and he stood and he blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and his commandments as at this day." Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the fat pieces of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the fat pieces of the offerings. So Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly, from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days. On the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes, joyful and glad of heart, for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study the temple, this Old Testament building that entails so much theological data for us to consider. And not only for us to consider, but for us to understand how it impacts us as your church, how it gives us a deeper insight into who Christ is as the living temple. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that tonight, as we examine this passage, that it would not just be theological trivia or tidbits, but that instead it would impact our hearts and our minds and give us a sense of the calling that you have placed upon us, the seriousness with which we are called your temple, that it would give us a deeper understanding of Christ and all that he has accomplished, and that it would give us a longing to be in your presence forever. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. As we looked at the middle of 1 Kings 8 a few weeks ago, I mentioned that there were some unusual oddities in that passage. Such as the fact that the God of the universe, who fills the universe, actually who cannot be contained by the universe, who's outside of the universe, outside space and time, takes up residence in a house, a small house, smaller than the size of this sanctuary. And he doesn't just take up residence in that house, in that temple, but he's pleased to take up residence in that house, to move into that temple. He fills that residence with his glory and allows, in answer to Solomon's prayer, allows that temple to be an access point, A-X-I-S, an access point for his presence. We might say a concentration of his presence. It's almost as though he's more there than anywhere else. I call it a concentration because that doesn't rhyme with access, A-C-C-E-S-S, an access point, which the temple also is. But axis and access, those are the two words that are often used by scholars, which is why I've mentioned them. It's where the God in his presence is met. It's where God in his presence is fellowshipped with. It's where God in his presence dwells on earth. And none of this was Israel's idea. This was God's idea. God inspired David to build a temple. God inspired David, telling him he couldn't build a temple, but inspired him to design the temple, and then inspired Solomon to build the temple. And he was pleased to be accessed at that temple. This is not only odd, but unexpected, that the God of the universe would take up residence among his people, and yet that's what God has promised, all the way from Exodus chapter 3, that he would be in the midst of his people, that he would dwell with them. It's unexpected, but it's unexpectedly glorious that God would condescend in such a way so as to dwell and to fellowship with his people. Our text tonight, though, contains a few more oddities. Oddities of the type, again, that are unexpected. We didn't see that one coming. Sort of like when you find out that the national animal of Scotland is a unicorn, or that avocados are not really vegetables. That last one doesn't really surprise me. I don't even consider an avocado edible, let alone worrying about if it's a fruit or a vegetable. But those are the kind of unexpected oddities that we discover even in these last few verses here in this chapter. For one thing, as I've already alluded to, there is no mention of a high priest ever in this chapter. I mean, we are building a temple. It would seem if we're talking about building a hospital, you would talk about doctors. If you're talking about building a law firm, you would talk about attorneys. If you're talking about a church, you'd probably mention the pastor. We've talked about the temple, the place where the priests work and function, the high priest works and functions, and yet he's not mentioned at all. It never occurs. Instead, Solomon is the one that we see being mentioned over and over again, and not only being mentioned, but performing priestly duties. Verse 54 doesn't seem too terribly odd because he's praying. We don't find that unusual. Lots of people pray in the Old Testament, even though it's technically a priestly duty. We don't think of only the priests praying. But then in verse 55, Solomon stands up and he blesses the assembly. We could almost say that Solomon gives the benediction upon the assembly, or even upon the congregation, as that word can be translated. Solomon is doing what the high priest does. In fact, we even call it the Aaronic blessing from Aaron, the high priest. He is declaring a blessing upon the congregation of Israel. We have an unspoken rule within the Presbyterian Church that only ordained teaching elders can give the benediction. I'm not sure it's in a rule book anywhere. It's just simply been tradition. I've never heard of ruling elders giving a benediction, although, in my opinion, in our polity, that would certainly be allowed, since we have one office but two functions, that we would have a ruling elder who could stand and who could declare the benediction in that elder authority. In fact, even interns are occasionally allowed to read scripture, and yet there's a tradition that they don't give the benediction. Which seems kind of funny. It's a tradition that goes all the way back to the Scottish Church that only elders were allowed to read scripture, with the one exception being if you were training for pastoral office, then you were allowed to read scripture. They didn't call them interns in the Scottish Free Church, but more or less that's what it was. They were interns, and they would read the Word of God in scripture or in the service. And so it seems funny then that we tell them that even though a benediction is based upon scripture, in fact usually is just a portion of read scripture, we have this tradition that says you can't do a benediction. You can read the words of number 7, you just can't pronounce the words of number 7, which again seems a little silly to me. Jordan, Jeremiah, and I have discussed this at great length over the last year, and basically we've said you can read it, you just can't pronounce it. That way nobody can get mad at us. It seems like kind of a funny discussion. And yet in Israel, it's not just a bit funny. It's not just tradition. It is very, very serious that the priest is the one who gives the blessing. Because the benediction at the end of the worship service was, in essence, the declaration that God has accepted your offering. You are forgiven. You have peace with God. You can fellowship with God. So now go in the grace and peace of God because of the fact that he has forgiven you. To offer the benediction in Israel was not simply to say the worship service is over, you can all go home now, but to say the whole thing that we've been doing, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the fellowship offering, all of it has been successful. All of it. There's this pronouncement that it has been accepted by God. The benediction, at least in the Old Testament system, and even to some degree in our New Testament system, is the highest point in the worship service. Because it's that point at which not only are we requesting peace from God in offering the peace offering, but to be told you indeed have it. God is pleased with you. God accepts you. Which is why it was done by a priest, the one who would offer the sacrifice. So I suppose to be really consistent within the PCA, instead of saying interns can't do the benediction, we should say that interns can't do the assurance of pardon after the confession. That would be more consistent with Old Testament tradition. But it was basically the priest standing in for God and saying, God accepts you. You are forgiven. Except here it's not a priest. It's Solomon who is giving to Israel this declaration that in essence God has heard his prayer. Solomon gets down on his hands and knees, he prays before the temple, and then rather than the priest coming out and saying, Solomon, O king, your prayer has been heard, Solomon basically stands up and declares it himself and says, it has been heard. He even says in verse 59, let these words, which sounds like a request, but in Hebrew is more of almost an imperative, these words are going to be accepted. These words of mine, which I have pleaded before the Lord, let them be near, or they shall be near to the Lord our God, day and night. And may he, again, more of an imperative, he's going to maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel. Again, it's something that a priest would say, like what we see Eli say at the beginning of 1 Samuel to Hannah, go, and may God hear and answer your prayer. Eli's basically saying God has heard and God will answer. These are priestly words. This is a priestly declaration, not the declaration of a king. And then as if that wasn't odd enough, in verses 62 to 63, Solomon offers sacrifices. I don't think I need to unpack that too much because we're used to priests offering sacrifices. But it's not without precedent. We've seen kings offer sacrifices before. 1 Samuel 13, Saul offers sacrifices. He gets in trouble, not because he offered the sacrifice, but because he didn't wait to offer the sacrifice. We see David offer sacrifices as he himself is ushering in the Ark of the Covenant, going every four steps and then sacrificing a sacrifice to God. So it's not that kings don't offer sacrifices. Kings often offer sacrifices. And yet the detail with which it goes to make sure that we understand that Solomon is the one offering these sacrifices is quite extreme. In fact, even in places as we read about all that has been sacrificed there in verses 62 through the end, it almost sounds like you're reading parts of Leviticus, the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the fat pieces, the fat tail, the pieces of the peace offering. The detail sounds very Levitical. So we're left thinking, well, where's the priest? There's no mention of a priest. Again, it's Solomon doing all that. And as if that wasn't enough, verse 63 says, the king dedicated the house of the Lord. And not only that, he consecrated the middle of the court. That was where he was offering the sacrifices. Again, there's no priest that's doing this. If you remember, Moses is the one who did this back in the Old Testament when they dedicated the tabernacle. Moses offered all the sacrifices, and he went around and he sprinkled all the various furniture, he sprinkled all the various parts of the tabernacle to consecrate it the first time, and then from there on the priests did it. And yet here is Solomon, who's almost doing what Moses did. He's almost acting like a new Moses, going through the process here of offering all of these offerings and then consecrating the house. I almost wonder if he's the one that maybe went around and dipped his finger in the blood and touched each thing. We're not told specifically, but it's almost as though the language is meant to get us to understand or to picture that happening. That Solomon is the one who's doing what we would expect the head of the Levitical order to do, the head of the high priest or Moses to do. In fact, as I was studying this passage, it began to occur to me that this is so overwhelmingly emphatic of the fact that Solomon is acting like a priest and acting like Moses, I thought if anybody is going to be uncomfortable with this, it's going to be the writer of the book of Chronicles. Because the writer of the book of Chronicles, who himself was probably a priest, potentially even Ezra or another post-exilic priest, he's very uncomfortable with some of these blurring of lines between the various offices in Israel. In fact, he's very uncomfortable with anything that seems theologically out of line. You may remember that in 2 Samuel 24, we're told that the Lord incited or tempted David to number the people. The chronicler, when he tells the same story, he says, no, Satan is the one who did this. Satan tempted David. He doesn't like the fact that the Lord is portrayed as inciting David to do something. The chronicler is always the one to theologically dot the I's or cross the T's. And so I expected that the chronicler would step in here and say, okay, wait a minute. This has crossed a major line in Israel. Whoa, hold on, stop the phone. We have got something, you know, like an Article 24-3, paragraph 7 violation here. This cannot be happening. And yet instead, the chronicler repeats everything from 1 Kings chapter 8 almost word for word. And when it isn't word for word, the chronicler doesn't shrink back from making Solomon seem like Moses or the priest. In fact, the chronicler actually emphasizes the connection, even more than the writer of Kings. He actually takes it to an even greater level, as though he wants to say, you got this impression from 1 Kings chapter 8 that Solomon is acting like a priest. Yes, you got that correctly. He is acting like a priest. In fact, the chronicler even adds an extra detail here in verse 65 of 1 Kings 8. We're told that Solomon held the feast at that time 7 days, and then verse 66, on the 8th day he sent people away. At first glance, the feast seems simply like a feast referenced at the beginning of the chapter, maybe the feast that they were having as they were dedicating the temple. The elders were told assembled to Solomon at the feast in the 7th month. And so we have this feast that's going on. But maybe as you're reading 7th month, you begin to think to yourself, I feel like there's some festivals that occur in the 7th month in Israel. There are 3 options, actually. 7th month is the month that has more festivals than any other month in the Old Testament Jewish calendar. We have at the beginning of the month, we have the Feast of Trumpets that took place on the 1st day. And then on the 10th day of the 7th month, we have the Day of Atonement, which is really the high point in the Israelite spiritual calendar. And then on the 15th day, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as it's sometimes called here in the ESV. There's no information in 1 Kings 8 as to which feast we are celebrating, if it's the 1st, if it's the 10th, or the 15th. And yet, this is where the chronicler steps in. And he says, I'll make it clear for you. In 2 Chronicles 7, we're told that Solomon sent everyone home on the 23rd day of the month. If you subtract 7 from 23, you get 16. And actually, if you back up just one day, you get the 15th, which is the beginning of that 7-day festival of booths. And then the 22nd day was supposed to be an 8th day, according to Numbers 29, an 8th day celebration, a holy assembly. So if you started on the 15th, you went 7 days, had the 8th day celebration, and then sent everybody home, you would be sending everybody home on the 23rd. Which means that the festival that Solomon is celebrating here in 1 Kings chapter 8, the feast, is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the Feast of Booths. It's the feast that's most directly connected to Moses, most directly connected to the Exodus wanderings, most directly connected to the Exodus liberation of Israel from Egypt. And so the chronicler has said, look, I'll make it even more clear to you that Solomon is supposed to be read as somewhat like Moses dedicating the temple here. I'm going to tell you he's doing it in the midst of the feast that most emphasizes Moses, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And this isn't accidental. This is deliberate, because we're told in 1 Kings chapter 6 that Solomon is actually not going to finish building the temple completely until the 8th month. Of the year. He's actually dedicating the temple before it's complete. It's not quite done yet, just a couple weeks to go. And yet Solomon wants to dedicate the temple, the writer of Kings wants to dedicate the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, just a few weeks early before final completion, so that it takes place and is connected theologically to this festival. It's also during that same festival, some 500 years after 1 Kings chapter 8, that the prophet Haggai is going to stand up in the temple on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and he is going to declare that there is a greater glory yet to come to the temple. And he even mentions there, you remember the former glory of Solomon's temple. And he points all the way back here to the very beginning. And he says, yes, but there's something even greater coming. There's a greater completion of the temple, and yet he still does it during the Feast of Tabernacles, during the Feast of Booths. And so it's certainly no accident that as we're reading the book of John and we come across John chapter 7, we see Jesus standing up at the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, again saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus is picking up on the words of Ezekiel chapter 47 that foretold the temple having the stream of living water that's going to flow out of it. Jesus is even making the connection between the Feast of Tabernacles, between the temple, between all of these eschatological hopes of what's going to come in the glorious new heavens and new earth. He's connecting it all together, and yet it starts right here in 1 Kings chapter 8. The author of Kings, and even Solomon himself, has deliberately connected this temple with the tabernacle, with the Feast of Tabernacles, with Moses, to usher in this new era, to be able to say that in the temple, it's complete. The Exodus is over. And yet, even looking forward to this return from exile, after the exile, as Haggai is standing up some 500 years later and saying, in a time when they have just returned from Babylon, saying the same thing, this temple is a sign of the end of the Exodus. It is a sign of God's faithfulness, that God has brought us safely through and has brought us to this point. It all comes together right here. Solomon says in verse 56, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel." I think that's really the word that sums it all up, that word of rest. The time in the desert, the time of wanderings during the time when they were living in booths or living in those tabernacles, as they're sometimes called. As they're wandering in the desert, they didn't have rest. And yet now they do. Now they do have rest, because now they are resting in the promised land. Now they have the presence of God in their midst. Now everything has come together. That wandering has been completed. Now they are situated. And yet there's still a foreshadowing of what's to come in the future. That's one of the things that I find most fascinating about this passage, is that it's a deliberate connection between all that has come before to say it's over. We have rested. We are celebrating. We are here in the promised land. God has given us rest. God has given us provision. No longer through the cloud in the desert, but now through the temple. Now we have the presence of God in our midst. And yet all of it points not just to a priest who has accomplished all this. Doesn't point to Aaron, doesn't point to Moses, it doesn't point to him, even though he led Israel out of Egypt, even though he gave them the law. Instead, all of it points to a priestly king like Solomon, the one who is going to sit on David's throne and yet is a priest. Really, I think this is part of where Zechariah begins to pick up some of his prophecies in Zechariah chapter 6 when he talks about the branch. He says, "The branch shall be the one who shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear royal honor, and he shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be kept in the temple of the Lord as a reminder." Again, Zechariah connects the temple to the king and says that the king, this priestly king, the joining of the two offices, in some ways, he's looking ahead to something new, but he's also looking back to something old. He's looking back to the beginning of the Davidic line, the joining of priest and king under David, under Solomon. I think in many ways, the two lines started very close to each other, the idea of a priestly king, and yet over time, they began to emphasize the difference between them, and so the prophets are bringing it back together again and making it explicit. In fact, Zechariah is the one who in Zechariah writes, "When everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem, they shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the festival of booths. And any of the families of the earth who do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt doesn't go up and present themselves, then there shall be no rain on them. There shall be a plague which the Lord shall afflict the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths." Zechariah, as he's looking to the end of times, he sees an ongoing perpetual celebration of the Feast of Booths, the rejoicing of the end of the Exodus. And yet for Zechariah, also the end of the exile and the arrival of this priest king, the Messiah, who is going to conquer, but who is also going to open that fountain of blood for the salvation of the nations. The Feast of Booths begins to take on a new meaning throughout the Old Testament, even as the temple begins to take on a new meaning. So that even today, as we are the people of God, we are celebrating to a large degree the end of the Exodus that has been accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. We are, in many ways, celebrating what's almost like a Feast of Booths, or celebrating the end of the harvest, which is the time that this would take place. And yet, at the same time, we are still looking ahead to that day when, figuratively speaking, according to Zechariah, we are going to celebrate this festival of booths, celebrating not just the end of the Exodus in Egypt, not just the exile from Babylon, not just the fact that we are enemies of God, but instead celebrating that the literal exodus out of the Garden of Eden is over. That we have been kicked out of Eden, and yet in the glory of the eternity, we will be brought back into an Eden-like paradise. We will be in the presence of God, where we are told that there really is no temple because Christ is the temple, and yet at the same time, John sees the New Jerusalem coming down out of glory, where all these pieces begin to come back together. And we see Jesus not just as the new Moses, but as the king, where we see Moses picking up the mantle that has been fallen of the line of David and ruling as king forever, where we celebrate as God's people, celebrate that all has been accomplished. In fact, as Zechariah 14 goes on, he says the holiness of God will be so pervasive that even the bells on the horses will say holy to the Lord on them. Again, using that idea that's very similar to the high priest, holy to the Lord. But he said everything is going to be holy, as we will be in the presence of God for all time. All of it here in Kings is already joined together, but it's almost joined together, we might say, in seed form, where we kind of look at it and say, huh, that's odd. But really, it's a theology that begins in 1 Kings chapter 8 that is going to be unpacked for the next 1,000 years, even the next 3,000 years. Solomon, and then Moses, and then the Exodus, and the Feast of Booths, all of it tied to the temple, pointing us ahead, of course, to Christ, the one who is the priest king, the one who ends our exile, who brings us out, redeems us from sin, who is the temple, and who also makes us to be his temple. As he now dwells in our midst, we celebrate, we rejoice that he is the one who has accomplished all of this. And yet theologically, it's all tied up here in 1 Kings chapter 8. That this temple is no mere temple, but this is a step in the process of God accomplishing his plan for his people. Solomon is no simple king. He's no simple architect or carpenter. Instead, really, just as Moses was the archetype or the mold of the prophets, Solomon becomes the mold of the Messiah. And really, his era becomes the mold of what that messianic era will look like, all of it looking ahead to glory. The king may all be compared back to David. And you'll often read they were like David or they were not like David. And yet, really, Solomon is the one that they strive to be like in their relationship with the temple, because Solomon is that great architect of the temple, but really looking ahead to the future iterations of the temple, the future repetitions of that Feast of Booths, all the way to Christ, but even beyond, as we look forward to glory. As we're reading 1 Kings chapter 8, we're not just reading about the dedication of the temple, we're really getting a small taste of what eternity is going to be like, as we are worshiping before the Messiah, worshiping before our priest king, as he himself is the sacrifice, and where he himself stands and blesses us in an eternal Feast of Booths, in a feast, an eternal Feast of Tabernacles, and says to us, the exile is over, you're home. The exodus is over, you're home in the new heavens and the new Jerusalem, and we will be together for all eternity. That's really what we're longing for. That's really what begins here. That's what Solomon and the people are rejoicing in. And I think it's part of what the writer of Kings, especially the writer of Chronicles, but later authors understood as they considered the dedication of the temple, that this was what began the ball rolling to accomplish God's plan and God's purposes, those plans and those purposes that we're still longing for. It's a reminder of who we are as God's people, as the temple, a reminder of who Christ is, but also a reminder of what it is that we're still longing for, what it is that we're still looking forward to. We're looking forward to the end of the exile and being in the presence of God. May 1 Kings 8 then, in a sense, whet our appetites as we long for glory, and to give us an idea of what it is that we're looking forward to and what it is that God has been accomplishing throughout the pages of Scripture, bringing about him dwelling in our presence, as we feast with him forever. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you have accomplished for us in your temple. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed cause us to be your temple and that you would dwell in our midst. And yet, Heavenly Father, we long for glory. We long for eternity. We long to be with you, to celebrate with you, and to feast with you that the exodus, the exile, are being driven out of Eden. It is all over. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would indeed give us the endurance, give us the hope from passages like 1 Kings 8 to long for that glory. For it's in you we pray. Amen.